in order to help us not to worry. Don't you think that would be wonderful? Yes. To not worry? You know, anxiety is at an all-time high. There's lots of medication out there for people with anxiety. You know, and there's a lot of legitimate reasons to be anxious. You know, there's a lot of stuff going on in the world. But we're going to talk a little bit about what the Bible has to say about that. And so before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a look at His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You provide for us. Lord, we just celebrated Thanksgiving and the many, many things that we are truly thankful for. Lord, I'm thankful for Your Word, and I'm thankful for the power that it has. And Lord, I ask that You'll open our hearts as we open Your Word this evening, for we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so, you know, I was talking about why no reason to worry and no reason to worry and we shouldn't have to worry. And then we decided to buy a house. And man, we were worried about this and we were worried about that. And we're still worried. Things aren't going the way we'd hoped they'd go. And we get anxious about things. Nothing that shakes us at our core, but, you know, there's been a few sleepless nights and, you know, bits of anxiousness that comes along with those sorts of things. And it really is guilt-provoking when you think, well, didn't you just get done talking about worrying and here you are? You know, it's kind of who we are as people. So let's take a look at chapter 4 in Philippians and look at some things here. I'm going to read through the first 9 verses. There's no way that we're going to get through all 9 tonight. I'll be really happy if we get through 3 of them. There is just a richness to God's Word here. But I want to read through those. We're reading chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat these also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and have heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Philippians is just a wonderful letter written by Paul when he was in exile in Rome. He was in prison in the house of Caesar. We see earlier in the epistle. We know that the Philippians had sent a gift to Paul to support him. The Philippians were very generous in their support of Paul, and they sent Epaphroditus to Rome, and he got sick along the way, and so Paul was sending Epaphroditus back to the Philippians, and part of the book of Philippians is an explanation as to why it might appear that he's rejecting their gift. Epaphroditus was part of the gift, right, to help him out, to be with him, to help him ease in his time in incarceration there in Rome. but he had gotten sick and he was longing for his home, and so Paul was sending him back. And so when Paul sends him back to Philippi, he explains that, you know, this isn't a punishment. It's not like I didn't want him. I think it's best for you that I send him back, and he's sending this letter along with it. And the letter is meant to be a thank you letter for the great gift that they had sent, for an encouragement to them for the possible heresies that could be coming down the road. Paul doesn't really deal strongly with any real doctrinal issues in the church at Philippi. And so some might argue that this is the lightest of the epistles, you know, from a theological perspective or a doctrinal view. I don't know. I guess I would dispute that. There is some real heavy doctrine in the book of Philippians. And I was wondering on my drive here tonight whether Paul intended it to be that way or if God intended it to be that way. You know, oftentimes we read about the prophets in the Old Testament that wrote the words that God gave them to write, and then they had to read them to see what God said. You know, and you wouldn't think that of Paul, but I think that sometimes that's what happens. You know, Paul, in trying to make one argument, is really making this huge, deep doctrinal statement from God that he's giving to us. And so he's done that in the first three chapters, and we're not going to talk much about that. I just want you to get the reference, because we start in chapter 4 with the word therefore, right? And therefore usually means that, you know, because of all the stuff that I said before. Now, I encourage you to read Philippians. You know, it's 5 chapters long. Honestly, it takes about 20 minutes to read the whole book. Start to finish, 20 minutes. It's an easy read. As they say, it's an easy read if you don't stop on every word and wonder, now what does he mean by that, right? But it's good to do, and I encourage you to do that. And so in chapter 4, he starts out with, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved. And so as we're thinking about things that we need to do, the things that we need to do in order to not worry, I think that one of the first things that we have to realize is that God is calling us to love the brethren. To love the brethren. Well, who are the brethren? Well, that's y'all, right? This is who God has saved. Paul deeply loves the Philippians. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. You know, he founded the church at Philippi. We'll talk about that in a little bit. He knows these people personally. He knows their witness. You'll see in the previous stuff that he was talking about, he is proud of the fact that they are keeping to the faith and the doctrine, but he just loves them. He just loves them. And they love him. He does. Beloved and longed for. Wouldn't you want your pastor to say that of you, you know, when he's away someplace at a conference or what have you, that you are his beloved and he longs to be back here? Don't you feel that way when you're away from the congregation for any period of time? I know I do. You know, we get away for a week or two and I just want to get back. Yeah, this is home for us. this is beyond our immediate family. We just had all 17 there, all the kids and all the grandkids, and you know, all the mayhem and chaos that's going on in the house, and I love it. You know, the kids are running and kids are fighting and people are talking loud, and it's just wonderful. You know, When we had kids, just kids, no grandkids, you know, we were always telling them to quiet down and stop fighting. And it's, no, let them fight. I'm okay with it now. You know, it's a great thing, right? And it's not necessarily that we're doing anything together. It's just good to be in one another's presence. We love each other. And I feel that way about the congregation here. It's just good to be in the presence of other believers here. You know, there's no place else that I feel as comfortable in any other environment that we're in than being with the brethren. And Paul feels the same way here too. He says, my joy and my crown. Well, you know, he was the founding preacher, if you will, for this church. And he sees them as a reward, if you will, for sharing the gospel and for the doctrine. The fact that they were saved under his tutelage is a reward to him, if you will. And because of all of that, he says, so stand fast in the Lord. And he adds in the same sentence, my dearly beloved. Right? If I couldn't say it enough, if I can't emphasize enough how much I love you, he says it again, my dearly beloved. What does he want from the people that he loves? What is he saying he wants from the people that he loves? He says, so stand fast. Now that word so means like this, or thus, or do the things that follow. When I say so. The other thing we point out here is that when we start talking about this term, stand fast, it's kind of a military term. Military term of ceding no ground. Hold your position. Stand fast. Okay? Give up nothing. It's inherently a defensive term. Okay? This is not an offensive term. We're not gaining ground here. We're not telling you to go out there and beat them down. What we're telling you to do is to stand fast. Okay? Know what you believe. Understand what you believe, and stand fast. Don't let anybody take it away from you. Stand. Well, how do we do that? Well, that's what's coming up next, right? The next verses. That's what we need to know. You know, if we can stand fast, there is no reason to worry. All right? There will be no reason to worry. And the problem that most of us have, I dare say all of us have, is getting to that place where we are so secure in who we are in Christ that nothing in our circumstance is of any consequence to us. It's just beyond us. I dream sometimes about what it would be like to not have to worry about circumstances. You know, and the moment I think I've arrived, God puts a circumstance there that says, oh, nope, not today. You know, maybe another day. You know, I'm not worried about anything, Lord. Just like that. And so that's what he's going to come to. And so now we take a look at verses 2 and 3. This is kind of interesting to me, right? So we're going to get a list of things. This is what we need to do to stand fast. And I don't know, does he pause for a commercial here where he says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Synecdoche that they be of the same mind in the Lord? And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Well, what's the deal here? What's going on? What do you suppose? Well, they weren't pastors. They were women in the church. There were two women who were fighting. Yeah. Yeah, they were feuding, right? So he's going to take a pause from this, so stand fast and deal with a minor feud in the church? In the ESV version, it says, I urge Euodia and I urge Synecdoche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So apparently these were two women who were helping Paul with the gospel when he first came to Philippi. And yet they're fighting. Now let's turn back to Acts chapter 16. We'll take a look at that section. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 11. Actually, we'll pick up in verse 12. Acts chapter 16, verse 12, and it says, "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and they were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house, and abide there, and she constrained us." And so this is the conversion of Lydia, but there were other certain women who were there. It's likely that Euodia and Syntyche were part of that group of people. You know, Paul, when he first would go into town, typically would first go to the Jewish synagogue, and he would sit with the men there, and he would teach. That's how he would get introduced to a town. What we see about Philippi is that there wasn't a synagogue, which meant that there was less than 10 Jewish men in the city of Philippi. Right? It took at least 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue, and there wasn't. And so there was just an area by the bank of the river where the women gathered to pray. And so the women were praying. Philippi was primarily a Roman colony. It had been Romanized. I guess there was a great battle by a guy named Octavius Caesar and Brutus. You might have read a play about that when you were in high school. But the fight took place here, and it actually became kind of the Roman retirement home, right? So members of the Octavian army were granted lands around Philippi, and so it was a Roman colony. So it was actually Roman. The language in Philippi was Latin. The government was structured like the government of Roman cities. And so it was like a little Rome here in Macedonia. And so this is the situation that we find ourselves in here, where these two women are, well, they're disagreeing. And so Paul is asking them, he's more than asking them, he's urging them, he's beseeching them, he wants them to be in harmony. He wants them to be in harmony. So much so that he's actually asking somebody. In our gospel, or in our translation, both the ESV and in the King James, we see it labeled here as either true yoke fellow, or here it was true companion. The meaning of the word syzygus, syzygus is the Greek term that's translated here. One of the commentaries that I was reading I thought was pretty good, who said the translators got it wrong. Syzygus was actually his name. And so when you hear, when you see where it says, if you read this as true Syzygus, and then true would be a kind of a play on words, because Syzygius means yoke fellow or companion. And so true companion, true yoke fellow, true Syzygius, you know, true to your name, that they might be of the same mind. So it's important enough for Paul to encourage these women directly. Imagine that you're these two women, and Sunday morning we get the letter from Paul, and somebody stands up and says, oh, and it says, Euodias, you, Synecdoche, you, get together. I want you to work this out, right? I beseech thee. And what's more, I'm going to ask Syzygius to keep an eye on you two, to work it out, along with Clement. Well, it must be, in Paul's thinking at least, that to stand fast really requires harmony within the church. He's really emphasizing the need for harmony here. He's calling it out when he sees that there's a lack of harmony. Now, the indication is that this wasn't an error in doctrine. It wasn't like Euodias was talking about doctrine and Synecdoche was talking about doctrine and one of them was right and one of them was wrong. Otherwise, Paul would have weighed in, as he always did, on the side of true doctrine. Whenever there was a doctrinal issue, Paul straightened them out. But that's not what we see here. What we see here is Paul is arguing to these two women to work it out. And so this was probably a personal issue between them. A personal issue between them that he is asking them, he's begging them to work this out. Why? Because he wants harmony in the church. He wants harmony in that fellowship that we were just talking about. When people come to the church and people are heavy burden and people need help and people are in distress, they don't need the added stress of fighting going on within the church. If you want to find steadfastness, it would be good to have a good steadfast base to operate from. The church is supposed to be that place for us. Now, I don't know. I'd read it someplace before. I don't know who to quote. But they said that the church was a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. We all understand that we're sinners here. We all understand that we're going to have issues. What Paul is arguing for is that we need to work those things out. We need to be in harmony with one another. There's the benefits that come from harmony. I read from a commentary by MacArthur. He says, when you know you're loved, when you know that people really love you, and when you have made loving commitments to others in the body of Christ, and when you know that the loving people of the church care about you and are praying for you and are working together with them, and they're working together with you, and you know that love is at work, and you're held accountable, but you're also helped and encouraged and nurtured, that provides stability. That's who we're supposed to be. There are a lot of people in churches that just don't have that. They flounder, they drift, they flop, and they fall because the environment they're in is not supportive. It's not sustaining. We are to support the weak, to lift up the fallen, to restore the broken, those overtaken in sin. We are to demonstrate love at work, which stabilizes the church, and that's what Paul is calling for here. This is the first block, if you will, in a platform that leads us to stability, and that's stability in the church. And the first place to start there is with harmony. We should all be of one mind. We should all be growing towards the likeness of Christ. This is one of my pet peeves. about churches that talk about wanting to be multicultural. And look, I understand what they mean. They want to draw people from wide variety of cultures to the church. But my argument is that the culture within the church ought to be monocultural. The main value system that we have in our culture comes from God's Word. Right? It doesn't come from other world culture or secular cultural ideals. You know, I'm happy with diversity in all of the terms that people talk about it. You know, we're going to talk about diversity in terms of color and sex, and we're going to look at national origin. And yes, but honestly, I think those are meaningful or meaningless distinctions when what we're really after is growing together in Christ. All of those cultures bring a richness to us. They bring a shared heritage when we focus on Christ. And so this is the point of connection. There are some things that all of our cultures are going to have to jettison. There's some things we just throw away when we come to Christ. There's a lot of things that we can keep. You want your Christmas tree? I think you can keep your Christmas tree, right? But that's a cultural thing. That's an aspect of culture, right? You want a decorated Christmas. Even the date, the 25th of December, is a cultural thing, right? We picked it kind of arbitrarily. The church, was it in the 400s, 5th century, decided that's when it was going to be, right? There are other things that are not negotiable. We don't compromise on the truth of God's Word. We don't compromise on the doctrines that are laid out in God's Word. We all have to agree on those things. And even those other things that we disagree on, we're not supposed to use those as a wedge to cause disharmony. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Remember, I said that he wasn't really referring to doctrinal issues. He was referring to something that these ladies couldn't get along and deal with. And so we need to be harmonious. We need to be seeking harmony. We need to be seeking the same mind as that which is in Christ. You know, so when we're confronted with those kinds of issues where there's differences of opinion, my recommendation is the first thing to do is to go and see what would Jesus do, but more importantly, what did Jesus do? What did he do? Where should we come down on whatever this issue is in light of what Jesus did? In, you know, we point out here that he was, their names are in the Book of Life. These were Christian ladies. There was no doubt about that. And so harmony is the first block. Verse 4 brings us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, it's interesting to me because I've often heard this preached as, like, you know, Paul's command here is rejoice. Even if you don't feel like it, get out there and rejoice. But that's not exactly what he's saying here, is it? What is he saying? Yeah, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. We can't always rejoice in our circumstances, can we? I mean, there's awful things that are going on in life. There's things that you just can't be joyous about. But can we rejoice in the Lord? We can rejoice in the Lord always. And if you're not in a place where you're rejoicing in the Lord always, in spite of the circumstance, this may be a place, you know, we have this kind of checkbox mentality that says, look, am I doing this? Check, check, check. Or maybe I just do that because I'm an engineer. but, you know, as I'm checking off things, and if I'm not rejoicing in the Lord, then what's stopping me? What's stopping me? What's stopping me from rejoicing in the Lord? You know, the more I read His Word, the more I understand, the less I understand, but the more I appreciate the Lord. And I can rejoice in that. I can rejoice in the power of God. You know, Pastor was talking this morning a little bit about understanding the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all things. We talked about that. This is a reason not to worry, right? Because God's in control. He has the power. We're going to argue with God who formed the universe, right? But in your heart, you ought to be rejoicing that God's in control, right? This should bring great joy that God's in control. And that's what we're talking about here. Not the circumstances that we're in, but the God who's over the circumstances that we're in. The God who's over the circumstances that we're in. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Well, let's see, we have to go back just a little bit. let's go back. This is apostles are taken into the council in Jerusalem, and then they're taken out and they're beaten. in verse 40 it says, and to him they agreed. This is Gamaliel's argument. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak the name of Jesus and let them go. And in verse 41, the apostles, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Now, I had joked with our Tuesday night group that I was going to take maybe a Sunday evening and just spend all evening going through all of the different ways that God's people have been abused. Right? If you go from the beginning to the end of this book, it's not a book about how everybody made it rich or lived in comfort or... Honestly, would you sign up for this? You know, if it was worldly success that you were after, is this the thing? No. God's people are repeatedly abused, and the response is amazing. Joy is not the expected response. When I beat you, I don't want you to be joyful. I just don't, right? Well, the Philippians ought to know what Paul is talking about. Let's flip over to Acts chapter 16. Right? So after Lydia and her household get saved, you know, there was a slave girl that was prophesying, and she was talking about Paul, and Paul goes about and casts out the demon that was in her, and this lands him in jail. Right? So they throw him into jail, and they beat him. Let's see, who was he with at the time in chapter 16? So Paul and Barnabas, right? They're in jail. And they are Paul and Silas, right? And they take him and they throw them in jail. And what happens to them? When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, right? And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. I got to tell you, singing is not one of the first things I'd be thinking about, you know. Man, I would be so angry. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. Paul was a Roman citizen. They couldn't whip you if you were a Roman citizen. You would think if you were in a Roman colony where there's lots of Roman citizens, you might understand, you know, if you were out in the hinterland and they didn't understand. But there's lots of Roman citizens here, and they didn't bother to ask, right? You might be a little angry. That's not what happened to Paul. Paul was rejoicing. Paul and Silas sang. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosened. And the keeper of the prison came out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried in a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And when he called for a light and sprang in, and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Right, so one of the effects of joy in your circumstance is a powerful witness to the glory of God and a drawing of people to the gospel. And the Philippian jailer and his household were saved. Now imagine that they were sitting in the congregation on that Sunday when the letter was read. You're the jailer, and you hear somebody say, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. And you can say, "Yeah, Paul, I know him. He was the guy singing in my jail." I'm going to finish up with verse 4. We'll pick up as we go along. There are other things here. Moderation or humbleness, not worrying, and so on and so forth. I do want to take a moment to point out that the things that we've read thus far are being told to people who are members of the body of Christ. They're Christians. These are people in whose lives the Holy Spirit is providing the power to do these things. It is a supernatural thing to rejoice in the Lord when you're in bad circumstances. In fact, I think it takes the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to rejoice in the Lord, period, under any circumstances. To be able to rejoice in the Lord, to understand who He is, and to rejoice in that takes supernatural work in our lives. And that's the Holy Spirit's job, is to open our eyes to these things and to give us power to these things. How do we live in harmony with one another? It takes the Holy Spirit to do that. You know, if it were up to us and our own egos, it would be kind of tough. Right? Are we struggling with people in the church here? Are we not living in harmony with folks? It's the Holy Spirit that will help us through these times. And there are others in the church. You know, I wanted to say when we were in that section that Paul had appealed to Syzygius and to Clement. You've got people in the church here too that will help. Right? There are people in the deacons and the trustees who will help work through these kinds of circumstances, and others. It doesn't need to be one of those elected officials. You know, any godly person in the church can help out in this regard. So if you're having a struggle, then you should work to first go to that individual, try to work it out on your own. If you can't, then to bring somebody. You know, there's a process for how this ought to be done. But we ought to resolve any disharmonies that we have within the church. So it takes the work of the Holy Spirit, or the power of the Holy Spirit, in order to do these things. We can't do them on our own. You know, it's not like I can be commanded to go out and rejoice and in my own power to do that. Every place that we see this, this is really supernatural, and it's the Holy Spirit that puts that into us. All right, we'll finish there. Any questions about anything that we've covered thus far? I know we didn't get as far as I'd hoped, but we never do, so. Hope is forlorn, I suppose. All right. Why don't we close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the power that he brings in our lives. Lord, we pray that we would lean more and more on him. And Lord, that he would guide our steps and that he would help us in making our paths straight. Lord, that he would enable us to rejoice in the Lord and to rejoice always. We do thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the depth that it brings. And Lord, we ask you to bless us this week. For we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.